Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
Hello, this is Bob DeWay, the Critical Issues Commentary radio program that you're about to listen to. References an important sermon from November 2008. And the references in the audio are old and dead, so you need to go somewhere else. We have that now as a YouTube video. So if you go to cicministry.org, view the CIC YouTube channel, and launch the videos, I think it's down on the second tier, load more, and the name of the YouTube is The Nature and Danger of Contemporary Idolatry. That's the very sermon we reference in this podcast about Hebrews. I think you'll really like that video if you go there and watch it. And I hope you'll enjoy this radio broadcast. Thank you.
This is Dick Kuffel, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Hebrew 2, the second section, and it's going to be verses 5 through 9. Okay. Robert, this is a relatively long read, so we'll just start with verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Did not subject to angels. What did he subject to angels?
I'm going to talk about that and reference a sermon that I did, if people want to go listen to it, about the nations and the table of nations and the 70 and the host of heaven.
Very interesting, yes.
Yeah, and
do you remember the scripture that pointed to that?
Oh, yeah.
What is it?
It's Deuteronomy 32:8. From the Septuagint.
Okay, let me read the NASB version. You read the Septuagint version. Here's okay. The NASB, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, what do you say?
The Septuagint says the sons of God, or angels, depending on which version of it. And there's a Qumran text that's much older than the Masoretic text that also has this sons of God.
Excellent. Okay.
Okay, and the sons of God would be the same as in Job chapter 1,
okay,
where the sons of God appear before God and Satan among them.
Oh, my.
And it's also the same idea as this host of heaven that's talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 4.
What's the implication?
All right. There's a paradigm, and it was articulated by this Michael Heiser that we've talked about a few times. And
yes.
Go to our website, TwinCityFellowship.com, and then look under reference links. There is a link to his article that defends this paradigm. All right?
Okay.
Now, here's how it goes. According to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm giving you the short version.
Yes.
According to the book of Deuteronomy, after the Table of Nations, the 70 after Babel, that what it says is the apportionment for the nations were the host of heaven. And according to 1 Kings 22, the host of heaven were spirit beings, the one of which offered to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Okay. Well, the human kings are under these host of heaven, which are spirit beings. All right.
Okay.
But it says the Lord's portion, Yahweh's portion, is Israel.
Ah.
So Israel's directly ruled by God, and the nations are under the host of heaven.
Oh, my.
And God is over them.
Okay.
Right? Now, the warning was to Israel that if you rebel against God, he's going to turn you over to the host of heaven. You're not going to like it. Okay?
Wow.
And in Acts 7, Stephen said that's exactly what happened. Now, we don't have time to do all this in Hebrews.
Yes.
So for those of you who want to hear a message that explains this whole thing, you go to TwinCityFellowship.com, look under our sermon archives, and look up the sermon that was from November 16, 2008, and it's on Exodus 20 about icons and why they're forbidden. And I'll go through this entire paradigm. But this verse here is part of the evidence that that's the way it was as well.
I looked up Host of Heaven, by the way, the other day, just in my
It's logos, there, isn't it?
And it's there. It's all over the place.
It's all over the place. Now, in other words, the world before, as it says in Deuteronomy, were subjected to those angels. But not the world to come, because that's going to be directly ruled by Christ.
Excellent.
Okay, and the world to come is the same word used earlier in Hebrews 1:6 that we talked about already and mentioned that Michael Heiser's paradigm.
Yes.
Now, the world to come being the oikoumene, or heavenly realm, and that's where it says, have the angels of God worship him. So he didn't subject that world to the angels, but this other one he did.
You know, it's interesting. Now, if a person's hearing this for the first time, it almost sounds like we're out on some kind of a fringe.
Well, you know, it was missed for centuries because people just wouldn't believe what it actually said in the passages. It didn't seem right to them.
They actually changed Host of Heaven to say something else in some of the scriptures.
Oh, yeah, and some theories were put forward because they just didn't seem like it could be that way. But if you just read it for what it says, it's what it says. Now, go to that sermon and listen. I put good evidence out there, or go to that article by Michael Heiser that we have on our reference links and read it for yourself, and he gives very good evidence for this. And part of the reason the Masoretic text is a lot newer than the Septuagint or the Qumran or what have you, and they had a hard time believing it, so they changed it.
Yes. Exactly. Okay, now the world to come, we should focus on that a little bit.
Well, that's what we were talking about before.
It is.
The heavenly realm.
Okay, and that's in whose hands?
Well, that's where Christ went and where he rules from the right hand of God and where the hosts of heaven would be subjected to him. And it says in Ephesians that we are seated with Christ above all these powers.
Yes.
Good and bad angels.
Yes.
Whatever they might be. So that's what it says here, and it may seem a little different, but that's what it says.
Well, there's another couple terms, age to come, the city to come. Some of those things are all the same, the world to come, right?
Well, let me read directly from William Lane.
Oh, okay.
We've been referencing his commentary.
Sure.
Here's what he says. The function of verse 5 is to link two chains of Old Testament citations. The first, 1:5-13, develops the superiority of Jesus in his exaltation to the angels.
Yes.
The second, 2:6-16, refutes the objections that could be mustered against that superiority on the ground that the Son assumed a condition inferior to that of the angels and submitted to death. Verse 9.
Yes.
The reminder that God did not entrust the administration of the heavenly world to come to the angels, but to the exalted Son, puts in a proper perspective the exposition of Jesus' solidarity with the human condition that follows. So in the incarnation, he becomes fully man, and according to Psalm 8, where we're going next, man is a little lower than angels.
Yes.
But now, Jesus is not.
Okay, well, we'll deal with that. You know, it really gets interesting, the importance of the incarnation. And the time of the year that we're doing this recording is interesting, too. Okay, let's talk about Hebrews 2, verses 6 through the first part of verse 8. Let me read that, and then we'll talk about it. In verse 6, it says, but one who has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay. First, humans were given the status of creature sovereign or whatever, and responsible to order for the creation for God. Now, that was talking about people, but is this talking about people or Christ, or what's going on?
Well, both in a sense.
Okay.
Christ in his solidarity with man is the theme.
All right.
And this is taken from Psalm 8, 5 through 7 in the Septuagint. It's numbered differently. It's R6 through 8.
Okay.
And is talking about man in Psalm 8 in the context.
All right.
God put man over the rest of the creation. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 1.
All right.
Some wonder why does it say he's testified somewhere. Well, the author of Hebrews varies how he introduces scriptures. It's very interesting how he does it. Sometimes he introduces it, the Holy Spirit says. Sometimes God says. Sometimes it just says. Or someone said somewhere.
Yes.
But in every case, God's speaking through scripture, and it's clear the author of Hebrews believed that.
Yes.
Okay, so it didn't matter if he gave the exact reference. Wherever it said this, it was God saying it.
Yes.
And it says, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man? The question becomes, is this a messianic title like it is in Daniel, the Son of Man?
Yes.
And William Lane, and I agree with him, does not think that's what it is here.
It's interesting. Every time I've ever studied Psalm 8, they've always said it's a messianic psalm.
Well, it is in a sense that it's applied to Messiah here, but only in an interesting and limited way.
Okay.
All right. I remember the first time I went through this, I just had the hardest time getting my head around this.
Oh, I hear you.
Because if you look at Psalm 8, it's talking about man in the creation order.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And what is man? Why are you mindful? And it's just a synonymous parallelism. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? Son of meaning characterized by mannishness there.
Yes.
Okay. But the Son of Man from Daniel is Messiah. And when Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man, he was claiming the messianic status that you find in Daniel.
Let me take you to a little bit of an aside for just a moment. Okay, we've got listeners out there that they've been studying, and this is meant to help people in their personal study or maybe study groups or whatever to kind of get another perspective of Scripture. One of the reasons we're having these discussions and going into some of these things in depth is because normally one wouldn't get a chance to go and do this.
No, where do I know? Heavy lifting here, if you want to call it that.
Okay.
Because this is more work, I don't know about for you, Dick, but for me, this is way more work of preparation than a normal radio show.
It's a lot.
Okay. And I've already gone through Hebrews once. I mean, that was starting in 2003.
I was going to say, hey, you're cheating, see, because I have to catch up to you.
But it was kind of a slow process going through a few verses at a time with a discussion.
That's true.
This is more intense.
Very much.
And I want this material out there. I believe the church needs to understand Hebrews. And we're willing to do a lot of study. This material from Lane is very technical,
yes,
heavily laden with the Greek, but it's the best there is.
It is.
And we want to take the best that's available that we could possibly access and make it accessible to Christians so that they can learn this book.
Well, also in the studies that he does, he goes off into all the side issues where people have taken counter views, and what we've done is distilled it down to saying what we really believe the right answers are, and used him a little bit for doing some of the things we would never have time to do.
Or even the ability.
Well,
these guys know Greek literature like everything's out there. They have it in their mind.
Yeah, the Bible that he uses is the one that he translated from the Greek originally.
Well, right, but plus he has the Septuagint, plus he has the Pseudepigrapha, the intertestamental Jewish writings, Philo.
It's amazing.
Anything anybody wrote in Greek, these guys know what it is, and then they see these connections. So it really helps us bring this out.
Okay, so you're expanding what we're saying about verse 8 that's quoted here in Hebrews.
Okay, let me explain how this works.
Okay.
Psalm 8, 5 through 7, in the Old Testament, was not about Christ specifically or exclusively, but about man.
Excellent.
All right.
Okay.
Now, the author of Hebrews' concern is to answer the objection that angels are above men. If Christ became a man, as we're saying, that would put him below the angels.
Yes.
And so if we go back to the old covenant, we'll have what was given by angels, which would therefore be better than what was given by Christ.
Yes. Okay.
All right. So he's disproving that whole line of thinking.
Okay.
Now, the reason for Hebrews 2 is to show that Jesus in his incarnation was partaking of solidarity with man.
All right.
He was fully human, and he had solidarity, and that in this thing that happens, he expands it then and applies it in kind of a Jewish midrash type way to Christ.
Okay.
So verse 7, we talked about verse 6, what is man or the son of man? We're saying they're just talking about human beings in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ became man.
Yes, he did.
Okay. Verse 7 says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, in an interesting way, the author of Hebrews is going to apply that to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes, he is.
That Christ became man and for a little while took on that status as lower than angels.
Yeah. Step back to man himself, humans. Mm-hmm. All right? The original concept is, I think it was stated, that we were entrusted with a cultural mandate. We were to subdue the earth and put everything in subjection. It was all to be under us. What happened?
Well,
the fall.
The fall happened, and the whole creation was thrust into a fallen condition and chaotic state. Humans are still responsible for the world that we live on,
yep.
But everything isn't a paradise anymore.
So now Christ is going to have to redo it all, if you will.
Well, eventually.
Yes.
Okay. But the incarnation was the fact that Christ came. Here's how Lane lays this out.
Mm.
Okay.
Okay.
Hebrews 2, 7, and 8, only applying it to Christ.
Yes.
Incarnation, lower than angels, crowned him, exaltation, put all things under his feet, final triumph.
Okay.
Okay. But only in kind of a type, because it's talking about man and his state. Christ comes, takes on that state, only he is not just man, he's God, and he's going to conquer death and be exalted to the right hand of God and deliver us, where we're going later, from the fear of death. And so by coming into the state where we were stuck in, Psalm 8, and there permanently, or worse,
yes,
because there's no escape from our condition.
Right.
Jesus comes into the mannishness of man's condition, only in his case, the way it works out, it's a temporary thing in his incarnation. The crowning for him is literal.
Yes.
For us, we have higher status than the rest of the creation, but we're in a state of dishonor.
Yes.
Okay. And putting everything in subjection for us means we have subjection over the animals and the birds and stuff like that. But for Christ, it's literal. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this in the sense that all things are literally put under his feet.
Is that where Psalm 110 comes in?
Yeah, Psalm 110 is where we started with this. He's seated at the right hand of God. So this is a little different in how we would think. It's very Jewish.
It is.
But it's not quite how we would think, and we would look at it and say, I don't see that. How does he get that from that?
You know, and the question that's hanging out there is going to be why, and we're going to get to that. Probably
it'll become clearer as we go on through here. But I'm just explaining how the author of Hebrews is using Psalm 8 in a way that would be a little different than what we would think of.
Exactly. Any more comments on this portion of Psalm 8?
Well, as I said, it may seem a little odd that it's applied to Christ. But it is.
Yes, it is.
But it wasn't only the author of Hebrews. Paul did the same thing.
In what way?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:27, he says this, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. There is a quote of Psalm 8.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
And then Ephesians 1:22, he says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church.
Yes, he did. Okay.
So we have two times where that section of Psalm was applied to Christ in Paul,
okay.
Plus the one here by the author of Hebrews, even though looking back in the Old Testament, it seems to apply only to man.
Wow.
But Christ becomes, like I said, the perfect man, the last Adam, the one who is going to take humans and deliver them from the condition of slavery.
Well, that's kind of our next step. We're moving along, okay?
Okay.
Now, after we get through the first phrase in verse 8, here's the rest of it. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
Exactly.
And that's a lot of concepts there. But the ultimate statement is, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Means what?
Well, he's claiming that Jesus fulfilled the role. Notice Psalm 8 said, crown of glory and honor.
Yes.
Jesus crowned glory and honor.
Ah.
William Lane really makes a very simple explanation of this. He says this, he, that is the author of Hebrews, yep, cites Psalm 8, 5, because he wishes to emphasize that Jesus, in a representative sense, fulfilled the vocation intended for humankind.
Ah, I like that.
Yeah, that's, I think, excellent. That makes a lot of sense.
Yes.
Okay. So that's how he's doing that. So now we, it says, for in subjecting all things to him, man, he left nothing not subject to him, man, but we don't see that.
Okay.
Deferred realization.
Who's the implied actor here?
God.
He left nothing. Ah.
God.
Okay.
So notice how it goes from that. Okay, we don't see it. We look at man, and man's in a fallen condition.
Yes.
But we do see Jesus, who for a while was lower than the angels.
Yes.
Verse 9. That's where we're going to. Okay.
Yeah, but he even backs off a little bit. There's a reality check here. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. It isn't happening.
Well, the question about whether that him is talking about man or Jesus.
Okay.
Because it gets confused in our minds because he's the representative man.
Okay.
So now we don't see all things subjected to him. But we do see, no one knows it goes, but we do see him. And I think the New American Standard is right. Okay. The New American Standard in verse 8 has him, small h,
yes,
and 9, capital H. So you're looking at humans. It isn't true.
Okay.
But we do see an exalted, by through the eyes of faith, him who was ascended into heaven, who is crowned with glory and honor, who is seated in the heavenly places above all things, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, and so on. So that's taking your eyes off a fallen man and onto Jesus,
that's
who
is
a representative man, fulfills what man never really did himself.
Well, I was just impressed, even just reading this thing as I did just a moment ago. I think there are four or five hymns in there, and it got a little bit confusing.
Well, it does, but I think that as we see the solidarity of Christ with man, only in a special sense, of course, he's without sin, he pre-exists, but it was only a little while that he was made lower than angels. And Jesus is the him that we see.
Yes.
And because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Doxa and time, glory and honor, is used in the Septuagint of Exodus 28 and verse 2 for Aaron's garments. So now this is an amazing document. This is an amazing, inspired piece of scripture because the skill with which this author introduces ideas subtly early on that come up and become the main theme later.
I love this.
It's just amazing.
Let me read verse 9 just to get it fresh in the
okay,
listeners. Okay. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
All right. This is amazing when you see what's going on. Glory and honor is doing two things. It's pointing back to where we've been.
Yes.
Okay. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:7. And it's pointing forward to his priestly role that hasn't even been introduced yet.
Mm.
Because this doxa and time, glory and honor, is used in the Septuagint of Exodus 28:2, says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. But in the Septuagint, it's glory and honor. And that's repeated in Exodus 28:40. So this introduces to the minds of the readers the idea of priesthood. And when he goes on here and says, taste death, we're starting to get the idea of the sacrifice, of the propitiation, and the priestly role.
Wow.
So we're connecting Psalm 8 going forward toward the work that he's going to do on behalf of us in his death for our sins. And this is all done with an amazing understanding of the Greek Old Testament and the applications,
wow,
to Christ. So, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, and probably here meaning God's gracious disposition.
Yes.
Okay. That he might taste death. Taste death is a Semitic expression, means experience death. It isn't trying to mean it's less than actually dying.
Right.
And then he says something that's going to, you know, kind of probably send us on a bunny trail, but he might taste death for everyone.
Yes.
Now, I don't believe that this was even on the mind of the Hebrews, but this is the verse where people that want to teach universal atonement will go.
How do they connect it to this?
He tasted death for everyone.
Everyone, okay.
Or each one, or each man.
All right.
Okay. And so I started looking up some of the debate on that the other day, and yeah, this is the proof text for the universal atonement idea.
Oh, my.
Okay. Or is a proof text against the Reform view.
Okay.
Okay. And so there's this debate about a limited atonement, and this is one of the key texts.
Okay.
Now, let me say several things. Number one, that's not what this author's thinking about.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Because the everyone here, if you follow the verses, and I have it here on my notes, the next verse, bringing sons to glory.
Yes.
The next verse, those who are sanctified.
Yes.
The next verse, my brethren.
Yes.
The next verse, the children whom God's given me.
Yes.
And the children in verse 14, those who were subject to slavery, the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and the brethren in verse 17. So the entire thing is just talking about believers.
Yes.
Really so is. The people that see universal atonement have to drop that idea right in the middle of a section that is not really saying that.
Yep.
Now, for the people now, they're curious because people that hate the doctrines of grace, the number one whipping boy is the idea of limited atonement because it's loathsome in many people's minds.
Okay, sure.
All right. Let me just erase that bunny trail and we'll get back on track here.
Mm-hmm.
All right. The atonement is either limited or unlimited.
Yes.
If there's any atonement, it's either limited or unlimited.
A or B, yep.
Okay. If it's unlimited by anything, then universalism is true.
Yes.
Everyone, without exception, fits all these categories, the sons that come to glory, the sanctified ones, the brother.
True.
There are some people who believe that, universalists or what have you. But most of the people that get livid at the idea of a limited atonement don't believe in universalism.
Wow.
So okay. Now, what are we talking about then? They're saying the atonement's unlimited, but not everybody's really atoned for. They could just go to hell anyhow.
Okay.
And so what you end up with then is a potentially unlimited atonement.
Okay.
Okay, so let's say we want to get rid of universalism.
Yes.
We hate the idea of limited atonement, so we have the potential unlimited atonement.
What does that mean?
Well, that means if everybody did their part, everybody could be saved.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so God did his part, and we're awaiting to see if men do theirs or not.
All right.
All right. So then it's limited by men, but not by God.
So it's a form of synergism.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Everybody that believes anybody's in hell, and some people are in heaven, believes in some limitation to the atonement, whatever it may have been. All right, so
wow.
Go back and debate something worthwhile and forget this one. Because we're agreeing that it's limited. We're just disagreeing about what limits it. And then we're right back to determining whether God's ever elected anybody or not. And it's okay, debate that, but forget about worrying about limited atonement.
I got it.
The atonement that he's talking about here in Hebrews 2:9 is applied to sons who are sanctified and are his brethren.
Excellent. Okay. I had one question left, and that was simply that Jesus is mentioned. This is the first mention of it in Hebrews.
Yes.
Why? Why is his name brought in here?
Namely, Jesus.
Yes.
Because now he's talking about the man in his incarnation. And so we have the transcendent Son of Psalm 2. We have the exalted Son of Psalm 110 and verse 1. We have all of this, and now he's going to talk about the incarnation, so he names the man Jesus.
Robert, that's excellent. We're going to leave it there for today.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.